Okay, Genesis chapter 42. That tiny prognosticator of theological perplexity, the effervescent emerald, the chartreuse cricket named Jiminy. You like that? Jiminy Cricket. Why did he come into my mind? So he once famously chirped these words, "Like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, all your dreams will come true." So I'm going to look at two words here from the great cricket. Dreams, first word. Those are the things that come to you in visions at night. And some of you in the day, I suppose, hopefully not during the sermon, though. There are those things that Joseph had about stars, about people bowing down before him and worshiping him. There are those things that come upon people so that they might feel vindicated when they actually come true. So think about Joseph and his dreams as we go along this morning. The second thing that Jiminy says is about fate. What is fate? Fate is that irresistible force created by nothing and composed of nothing that somehow, some way makes all your dreams come true. And we've talked about fate before in Genesis, along with its siblings, serendipity and luck, chance, fortune, and karma. These are princes and princesses running around our world like spoiled little brats telling everyone about their vast kingdom and how powerful their royal family is. But you know, I wonder, where is their king? These little princes and princesses. Where's their queen? They have no mother. They have no father. How did they get here? Where is their power? You know, the Greeks said that chaos is the ultimate god. Chaos. The first source who gave birth to all the rest. But just like these, he has no father. What is chaos? What is this royal family? As R.C. Sproul has said, chance cannot do anything because chance is not anything. And yet this is what very smart people want to believe in, while ridiculing others who believe in a personal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, eternal, all-good God. Something on one hand, nothing on the other hand. You know, truly, when your theology emulates that of a cartoon cricket singing to a wooden little boy with a personality, the real world has become a fairy tale for you. And I'm not lying, and if I am, may my nose grow longer. Well, on the other hand, there is a fine young prince named Providence, and we're going to look at him today. He runs around in a truly great kingdom, wielding great power because his father is the God of the Bible. Providence is the means God uses to care for his creatures, especially his chosen ones. It comes from a word meaning to take thought for, or to look ahead. And so providence has to have thought behind it, doesn't it? Has to have eyes that can see things. Chance and fate, those things are nothing. They don't have either of those. So today, as we are going to see providence working in great ways, and as such, I hope that it will be a great encouragement to your faith to look at Genesis 42. But I want to make one note, which I hope is even more encouraging to you, which is that our story is only the beginning of perhaps the longest section in the book of Genesis. And so the work of providence that I will be talking about here this morning nevertheless remains incomplete. We can't talk about it all. There's even more to come after this chapter. So Genesis 42 is the first of three lengthy sections. And all three of these describe a journey to Egypt. All right? Now these parallel, the three things we're looking at now, they parallel three acts which came before this, which we have seen make up Joseph's career in Egypt. Okay, so first he's brought down into Egypt, and then he's there in the pit with this cupbearer and the baker, and then finally he is brought out by the dreams of Pharaoh. And again, providence, we're going to see, will only continue to grow out of this and cause us to wonder and cause our wonder to increase as each of these three sections drive home in greater ways the magnificent power of God to do with his people and with all people whatever he chooses. And in this case, it's to do for them good that they do not deserve. So the way I'm going to outline this is really according to the text itself. It's divided into six scenes. If you think about these, each story is kind of a play in itself. There's six scenes today. The first and the last parallel one another because Jacob is the main character. The second and the fifth also parallel one another in that they describe this journey, first from Canaan to Egypt and then from Egypt back to Canaan. And then the third and the fourth are the longest two sections, and they describe a first and then a second audience with a group of men with Joseph, the prince of Egypt. So as we go through these scenes one by one, my focus is going to be on the providence of God in six different ways in this chapter. All right? So first, providence through nature. The God of the Bible is all-powerful. He is the creator of all things. In Genesis 1, we saw time and again his mighty power over nature. He moved the waters. He brought the dry land. He seeded the garden. He created the birds and the animals, the fish and the creeping things. He made man in his image. There's nothing in all this world that can thwart God's plan or his power. If he decides to do something, then it will be done. Now, previously we saw that Pharaoh had two dreams in chapter 41. These dreams predicted a great famine would come about over all the earth. That's why I chose to read the Isaiah text for the law today, because of the famine that God said was part of his wrath. So in that chapter, Joseph told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then the dream was doubled, and Joseph said that the thing is fixed by God. That's how we know, that's what the doubling means, and God will shortly bring it about. There's nothing Pharaoh can do to stop God's providence in this matter. Now, the famine in the land has been caused by God, but God has brought it about through providence. So providence is secondary causes of a thing. God is the primary cause, the first cause, the primary mover. But he uses providence as a tool in his hand to do his will. We do not know exactly how he brings these kinds of things to pass, be it through heavenly beings controlling the weather under his authority. That's the way all of Revelation 16 reads. Or maybe purely through natural laws that somehow obey his command. That's the way most modern people think about it. Or my idea is that it's probably a combination of both of those things. But we do know that however he does it, however he brings a famine, it will come to pass. So there was a great and terrible famine in all the world, and the whole world was coming to Joseph in Egypt to be fed. And that was the last verse of chapter 41. The word had gotten out that somehow this mighty Egyptian empire had foreseen this devastation and was prepared with all of this food. So now our story begins, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I think it's kind of a funny way to begin a story. It makes his 11 sons look like buffoons. Here they are starving to death, and all they can do is like stare at one another blankly in bewilderment, even though they know that Egypt had grain for sale. "Egypt," they might have exclaimed, "better to die in misery than to go down to that godforsaken place. Canaan is the land of promise, not Egypt." But as Matthew Henry writes, "Thus providence orders it, that one place should be the succor and supply of another, for we are all brothers." So Jacob calls them together and he says, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Because, you know, how can the promises that God has made to Jacob and Abraham and Isaac come true if they're all dead, right? So in this way, not only will providence supply the needs of Jacob, God will also use it to move Jacob and his family down to Egypt because God wants them in Egypt and not in Canaan any longer. So God is using a famine to move a nation. That is the definition of providence. Verse 3, so the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. It says 10. Why 10? I thought there were 11 sons remaining with Jacob, right? Well, there are, but verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Can you imagine why he would have thought something like that? As this scene concludes, we can see that it isn't going to be easy to get them all down into Egypt because Jacob isn't in on God's plan this time. Christ has not told him that he wants him to go to Egypt in this instance. So Jacob remains behind with his now favored and last son of Rachel, and all the rest to go into Egypt. When I think about God's providence over famine here, which is the focus of the providence and how God is using things to move men's hearts, it makes me think of some of the audacious claims that Christians have made about the weather. So often we hear them say that when such and such a thing happens, you know, like Hurricane Katrina, it's because God is angry and is judging people for their sins through the weather. Like somehow New Orleans was the worst place on earth, and that's why God like bowled them over with this giant hurricane. Now, certainly there are times when this happens in the Bible. We read in Isaiah 51, famine was at the hand of God. But, you know, other times it isn't the case at all that it's because of their sins. Remember Job's family, which were killed in a storm? It was the evil counselors that said it happened because he had sinned. In reality, God was testing Job's faith in the furnace of suffering. So it had to do with God, not Job. And here in our story, is there a word about anyone doing anything wrong to deserve a famine? The answer is no. But we do know that God is behind it for his purposes, purposes that most of the time no one but himself is privy to. And that is God's prerogative, because the secret things belong to the Lord. So keep that in mind next time you consider God's providence through the weather and you think that you might know why God is doing such and such a thing. Second one, scene two. Second scene is very small. It's in one verse, verse 5. It's so small that many outlines don't even include it in its, as its own section. But I'm going to because I see it as a parallel to the return voyage back to Canaan. So it tells us, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for famine was in the land of Canaan. So the verse tells, it doesn't describe, but it tells of Joseph's 10 sons traveling from Israel to Egypt. Given that it took, the generation of Moses 40 years to make it this journey, and I'm bringing this up simply because this was my own misunderstanding as a kid, all right? You might think, man, they had a long way to go, right? It took them 40 years to get there. Now, the reality is that the distance from Hebron, where Jacob is at, to modern Cairo is 260 miles. That's about the distance, Google Earth, can do it yourself, from Fort Morgan to Grand Junction as the crow flies. Would it really take you 40 years to do that? No. The point was God had confused them and would not let them enter Canaan. But it wasn't that far away. So the route that they would have taken is called the King's Highway, and it led right along the Mediterranean Sea almost the entire way. 10 strong warriors like Jacob's sons could have done it in a week or two if they were absolutely desperate. The thing I want to focus on here is something I mentioned a moment ago. They're going down to Egypt. This will be the place where now almost every event from this point forward through the first half of the book of Exodus takes place. So why? Well, it's because of providence. God is moving the sons of Jacob to Egypt. in a way of foreshadowing to us his sovereignty hundreds of years later over a different Pharaoh. This journey foreshadows the need for another journey out of Egypt in the Exodus. And perhaps that's why Genesis is actually going to give us three journeys down to Egypt in the next few chapters. So in thinking about this, consider God's providence over the places where men live, especially because so many people get so tied up in knots over just this point. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you have even had these thoughts run through your own mind. How do I know God's will for my life? How can I be sure if he wants me to live here or to move there? How will I ever choose, right? Well, Acts tells us God made one man, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. I think he's probably got your problems under control. God has graciously given Abram the promise of the land of Canaan. He has even allowed him to live there during his own life, though not without hardship. And the same was true for Isaac, and now much of Jacob's life too has been spent in Canaan. But in God's providence, he would not let Israel stay in the promised land. And so God moved them out for reasons in his timing. And notice, God didn't tell Jacob about any of this, like he has told him other things before. So Jacob isn't worried about at all where he's going to live. And so I wonder, why should you be? And why should I be? Now we're going to move to the third thing, providence through irony. Providence through irony. This one's going to take a little bit of time to explain. So now that Jacob's sons have arrived in Egypt, we arrive at the first of the two middle scenes of the story. And here I want to focus on providence through irony. So what is irony? Now forgive me. It isn't an Italian seaside village. Irony. Tuscany. That one didn't go over well. Nor is it a fifth generation appliance for getting wrinkles out of clothes, like iron A, iron B, iron E. Okay, so in a Greek tragedy, irony is a literary technique by which the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the audience, but unknown to the character or the characters. All right? So it's clear to us what's going on, but the guys in the story, they don't have a clue. So in this case, the sons of Jacob are going to get a whole lot of what's coming to them while they have absolutely no idea what is happening to them. What is coming is not at the hands of karma. Remember, karma doesn't have hands. It's going to come at the hands of Joseph. And through Joseph, God will teach the sons some serious life lessons, and that is providence. So, verse 6 is where this section begins. It begins by telling us that Joseph was governor over the land of Egypt. He was the one who sold to all the people in the land. So that sets up the most ironic and important sentence in the entire chapter. If you wanted to highlight one verse in this chapter, this is the one I would highlight. Verse 6, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. So why would this be ironic? Well, the answer occurs to us when we remember that long ago, Joseph had a couple of dreams. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers knew exactly what he was driving at and answered, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? And now here we are, many years later, and lo and behold, Joseph is the ruler of Egypt, and the brothers are bowing themselves before him. This also explains why this is perhaps a top three verse in terms of importance in the whole Joseph narrative. Because it not only shows God's providence, but it also shows his sovereignty, his foreknowledge, power, faithfulness, goodness, his glory. God has just now in this verse, without anyone even realizing it, not even Joseph yet, fulfilled Joseph's dreams from long ago. Here the dream of Joseph is unfolding before our eyes, and none of them can even see it, even though they are the actors of the story. That's irony. How glorious that God got to have a good laugh. I'm thinking that's probably what he's doing at this very moment. It's like here it is, their dreams are dreams being fulfilled, and none of them know that they're actually obeying and fulfilling the dream until Joseph saw his brothers. So verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. It says, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Now this is a second piece of irony, and it takes place on three levels. First, after recognizing that he treated them like strangers. So the NAS says, disguised himself. This was a word that was used back when the brothers dipped the coat in the blood and had their father examine it. Same word for examine and disguise. Joseph is now returning the favor. He's the one in disguise. And second, he spoke roughly to them. This is also returning the favor for the way that they spoke to him on that dreadful day 20 years earlier. Though his speech is not the same kind as theirs, I don't think. He asked, where do you come from? And he knows where they come from because he's now testing them. They say, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And again, it tells us he recognized his brothers, but now it adds they didn't recognize him. It was then that Joseph remembered his dreams in verse 9. His time in Egypt has made him forget all of this, and now suddenly the whole thing comes flooding back and he remembers it all. At that moment, perhaps recalling the event that started the whole incredible journey that he's been through, the third wave comes. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And three times he will call them spies. Back when he was a boy, he had given his brothers a bad report to their father. And so one commentator asks, had he spied on them? The irony of this section is really delicious. As for Joseph's behavior here, I wanted to mention this. I'm not quite sure what to do with it because the text doesn't tell us if it approves of what Joseph is doing, the way he's treating them, the way he's hiding himself, or if it disapproves. And as I read over the commentaries, I found that the natural tendency is to approve of Joseph's actions here, saying things like, well, he's just testing them to see whether they are heartless now, just like they were 20 years ago. My own feeling is that while justified in one sense, he probably had mixed motives in his actions, some good and some evil. And why do I say that? Because I know I would have. Here I am, the ruler of Egypt, and my brothers who left me for dead are now bowing before me. Time for a little payback. Joseph is human, my friends. He is not the God-man. So their answer now, 10 and 11, is a third irony. They said to him, no, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Well, perhaps they'd never been spies. I wonder about Levi and Simeon. But they're far from honest men, aren't they? They've been lying to their father about the very man in front of them for 20 years. This scene shows an increasingly pathetic group of men, but it's not finished. After Joseph repeats that they're spies and they've come to plot war or something, they reply again, we, your servants, in verse 12, and take note of that, your servants paying fealty to you, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father and one is no more. Now, in verse 13 here, they tell mostly the truth. The only questionable statement is that Joseph is no more. They didn't say he's dead, not exactly. But the irony is, of course, that they're talking to Joseph and they don't know it. They have admitted exactly who they are, confirming any lingering doubt that Joseph may have had. Joseph continues with his own ruse, but now with a greater purpose in mind in verse 15. It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Now, this plan of his is well conceived, and it's going to continue on as we'll see. Joseph wants to see his only brother from his same mother again. But they don't know that, you see. In fact, this really does serve as a test for them. So it's more irony. The plan of Joseph is not complete, however, until he says, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now this concludes this first scene that is ironic at every turn. Joseph throws his brothers into the pit. Remember how prison is called the pit? And remember, that's where he was thrown, into the pit by his brothers. He's doing to them what they did to him, and they still don't know why. And not only that, but they were put in custody for 3 days. This is the amount of time between the dream of the cupbearer and baker and the fulfillment of their dreams. Whose fate will befall them? The death of the baker or the glory of the cupbearer? So we move to the fourth scene here, starting in verse 18. We begin to make our way out of the story. It begins with the second meeting between Joseph and his brothers. Taking them out of the prison pit, he puts it to them this way. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." And I have to ask, do you see the gospel here, friend? On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Feeding those who are hungry, that is what it means to fear God in Job and Proverbs. That's what Joseph's doing. But more than that, living on the third day. It is a choice Joseph puts before his brothers. Satisfaction rather than starvation. Resurrection rather than death. They can be the cupbearer, but of course it's also profoundly foreshadowing of the glories of Jesus Christ, who fed the masses and lived again on the third day. Here then we're going to see God's providence work through the mercy of Joseph, who is a type of Christ. Verses 19 and 20. "If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined." He's changed his plan, hasn't he? Before it was only one of you are going to go back to Canaan. Everybody else stays in prison. Now it's, all right, one of you stays in prison. All of the rest of you go back to your father. Okay? "So that you can bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified and you will not die." So the test actually continues more of the irony. Now only just one brother is going to have to be put into the pit, just like they did to Joseph so many years ago. And at this, the brothers convene this little meeting, right in front of Joseph. But they do it, you see, in their own tongue, in Hebrew, so that he won't understand them. They said in verse 21, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Now this is a fascinating verse. It shows the beginning of the changes that are going to come upon these men for finally repenting of their 20-year-old sin. The first step is repentance. And it means you have to admit your guilt. You can't repent if you don't have anything to be sorry for, can you? In this, the next verse, they will also recognize their punishment is due for their sins. They confess their hardheartedness and their blood guilt. So the second thing about this verse is that it shows us more of the painful horror that Joseph underwent. His very soul was in distress when they threw him into that well. He begged them to stop. They would not listen. This is the horror that they all had to live with for many years. See, one had to live with the physical consequences of having evil done to him, and the psychological consequences of being separated from your father and your brother. But the others had to live with spiritual consequences of sin upon sin that they had to keep on acting in order to keep up the ruse, all so that they wouldn't have to repent themselves of what they've done. It makes you wonder which is worse. And right now, I think that the brothers are starting to find out that theirs is far worse than what they did to Joseph. And that leads to the third thing in this verse. They have come to the conclusion, this conclusion about their situation. Their conclusion is that all of this is happening to them because of what they did to Joseph. Funny, because they don't even know Joseph's right in front of them, do they? Here the irony of the previous verses comes crashing down, that for they're all seeing all of this in front of the very man who they think is dead. And yet please notice that the text never actually says that they're right in their conclusion, at least not from the narrator's point of view. This is simply how they see it. It's our fault that this is happening because of what we did to Joseph. They might be right about that. Of course, God might also be doing something much bigger here than any of them are able to see, even at the end of Genesis itself. We have to go all the way through Exodus to find out really why this is happening. Well, at this point, Reuben, we've seen him before, he's the oldest, the one who stood up for Joseph previously but was ignored, said, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?" And here, Joseph may learn for the first time that Reuben actually tried to save him. Perhaps this served to soften him even more. Verse 22, "But you did not listen." So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And that statement, this reckoning for blood, it takes us all the way back to Noah, believe it or not, where God says three times, "I will require the life and the lifeblood of someone who sheds another man's blood." Of course, more irony is staring us in the face. Joseph isn't actually dead. The next verse makes it even more ironic. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Okay? How quick we are to make judgments about things that we know nothing about. Reuben thinks that he's dead. The brothers think he's dead, and here he is standing right in front of them, and they have no idea. Well, seeing as Joseph understood what they were saying, he knew that they were his brothers. He knew exactly what they had done to him. He knew that they were now starting to feel guilty and even repent of their sin. How do you suppose Joseph would have felt about all of this? Well, I think many people would feel nothing. Honestly, because they've been so hardened by their sins committed against them that they would actually relish retribution. Long, hardened hatred does that to a person. It causes them not to care about something that they should care about. And I want you to think about a situation in your own life where perhaps that was you, where you didn't care. Somebody had hurt you, and you're like glad about it. That's not how Joseph, who feared God, reacted. Instead, like our Lord Jesus, in the shortest verse in our Bible, Joseph wept. This is true humanity, weeping over the misery of others, misery that was caused by their own sins. Weeping rather than seeking revenge. Weeping as Jesus did, as Stan alluded to in the prayer, you know, when he looked over Jerusalem and he thought about the Pharisees who had killed the prophets, and he starts weeping over them who are about to kill him. Joseph had to turn away because he was losing control. And we're going to see much more weeping from Joseph in the chapters to come. I remember the first time I ever read through this story many years ago, and I just kept thinking, this guy he's uncontrollable. He weeps all the time. So much that it seems almost embarrassing until you start to think about all that Joseph had been through. Well, we're going to see more of that, as I said, but for now he regains his composure and he speaks last words to them. And then he takes Simeon from them and he binds him before their eyes in verse 24. Simeon is going to be the one to get the treatment in the pit. And of course, it begs the question, why Simeon? So this is all speculation, but it could be that it's because of what Reuben said. Joseph realizes that he wasn't in on the plot to kill him. Simeon's next in line, second born, payback. Could be that Simeon was the least liked of all the brothers, and he's the most likely one that they would have left behind if they didn't want to come back. That they hated him so much that it made the test all the harder. Perhaps they wouldn't return to get him. Perhaps they would leave him there with Joseph in Egypt. Maybe it's all of these things. Maybe it's none of them. But clearly we have here a parallel with Joseph being put into the pit, and now Simeon is as well. But if they will obey Joseph and bring back Benjamin, they will be saved. And so mercy is set before them. What will they do? Come to the fifth scene. Starts in verse 25. Fifth scene parallels the second scene. Now the sons of Jacob are going to return to the land of Canaan. But this scene is longer than its parallel. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Now, Joseph putting their money back after they bought the grain. This is ambiguous in terms of what it is that's going on in Joseph's mind. I hope you see that. And so this causes me to think about providence through human manipulation and perhaps even sin. I could have done this earlier, perhaps the way that Joseph spoke harshly to his brothers. And even here it isn't 100% clear that Joseph has bad motives, but I want us to think about it anyway. What is he doing here? Well, his brothers have paid for the food, and in return they've filled their huge bags with enough grain to last a while during this horrible famine. And now Joseph is giving all of their money back to them, unbeknownst to them. Why is he doing that? Well, it could be simply that he's being kind. I mean, they are his brothers, and he knows that. How can he take them, take from them after all that God has provided for him in Egypt, and after all that he's heard about their own repentance, even after this amazing encounter where he even realizes that his dream has been fulfilled? That could be more irony. They were plenty happy to exchange Joseph for money, so now why not replace their money with the grain? Or maybe it's something else, and that's how the brothers take it. So verses 26 and 28, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put here in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, why would getting a free meal be so frightening to them? And the answer is because it's a free meal. This powerful Lord could, if he wished, hunt them down like dogs for stealing the grain. See, Joseph made them appear as thieves. What he has done here is also to ensure that his brothers will return with Benjamin. Because why not? If they don't come back, he can go kill them for taking the grain, right? So was this the best of plans? Was it the purest of motives? Was it the kindest of ways to treat his brothers? Well, you weigh the return of all that money, money that they now could spend on other things, with the dread of possible death, and you decide for yourself. As for me, I see the hand of providence working more. Whether Joseph sinned or not, he certainly manipulated the situation to his own advantage and has still not told his brothers anything about the truth. It's difficult to see, for me anyway, how he's totally sinless in this. But it's also not difficult to see how God is going to use this action to bring about his plan, using the means of human agency and intervention and secrets and threats and kindness and tests, all of this to God's advantage to do exactly what he wants to get this family out of Canaan. God is doing something to them, and none of them know exactly what it is yet. Only God could ever do something like this, and it ought to drive you to worship Him for it. Come to the last scene, providence through hurt and obstinacy. The long trip home was surely made longer by this fear of the wrath of Egypt coming down on them. But arrive at home to Jacob, their father, they did, and Yoda, I am not. This brings us to the lengthy scene where Jacob returns to the forefront. So I said Jacob was the kind of the star in the first scene. Now he's in the last as well. They recount the story to their father. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, in verse 29, they told them all that happened to him, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies in the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the Lord of the land," notice the emphasis on Lord of the land, "said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take the grain for the famine of your household and go your own way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" Then the money resurfaces in verse 35. They emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob is afraid too. He said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." This is an old man, friends, we're talking about here, Jacob. What a pitiable condition poor old Jacob is in at this moment. All of his schemes, all of his lies, all of his deceit, all of his hard work, all of his repentance, all of his love, all of his courage, all of his battles with God have led him to this moment, and he comes undone. Again, Reuben speaks up, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." See, Reuben and Jacob both know that they have to return to Egypt, and soon, otherwise Pharaoh's going to hunt them down as thieves. And so he tries to lessen the blow by offering his sons as a sacrifice. Sounds great, but is there a price for the love of a child? Can you really replace one with another? Not in Jacob's mind, verse 38, it's the last verse of the text. "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, would you bring my gray hairs with sorrow down to Sheol." And the chapter ends, leaving us with like the greatest cliffhanger since Dallas. And man, how many of you even know what I just said? Right? 3 hands go up, right? Jacob has chosen to stay in the land of famine and fight all of Egypt rather than to lose his son. It appears as if we finally found the one thing that can thwart God's providence, the bereaving hurt and obstinacy of a wounded old man. Is that what you think? Sometimes does your own pain get so much of you that you believe now God finally can't do anything? That is what suffering makes people feel like. Certainly Joseph had to have his moments over the past 20 years of thinking the very same things. God took 20 years to answer that dream. Now Simeon gets to think the same thing until his brothers return. And Jacob gets to think it. And all the brothers do. God is against them. He will not be here for them to do them good. It's all over. But then, you know, out of the ashes of despair, a phoenix of hope arises in our hearts. And we realize that life on the third day comes after the suffering. There's nothing that can thwart God's providence, beloved. And His plans for His people are to do them eternal good, even though in the moment it might be the opposite. Christ has suffered the pains of betrayal felt by Joseph, The weight of sin felt by his brothers. The horror of the loss felt by Jacob. And he is overcome, living now in eternal resurrected glory after his sufferings, which made him perfect, as Hebrews says. Look to Christ in your lowest moments and be certain that in the face of that, God knows exactly what he is doing, even in your own sorrow and obstinacy. Shall we pray together? Lord, I can't do justice to a passage like this that glorifies you in so many ways, through ways that we might even be blind to. But we would pray that you would be glorified indeed in the preaching of your word today and in its hearing. May we hear, and may we not just be, may it not be falling on deaf ears. May we listen to the words that we have heard. May we apply these words in our own situations as we come to understand better and apply better the fact that you are in control of all things in this world, whether they are huge or small, whether we get overwhelmed by the fate of our nation or overwhelmed by where we're going to move in a couple of months. I would pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with the fact that you are a sovereign God. One of the great things for me that I've found about being reformed is that I can trust and rest in your sovereignty, and yet I also find that I don't do that all the time. And so I would pray for all of us here today that we would be encouraged by your providence, that we would know that it is providence and not fate that makes dreams come true. The dreams in this case being the dreams of Joseph, the dreams that you gave to him, the dreams that pointed to him being the one that would feed his own brothers, to him pointing past himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray that he would be our focus, he would be our joy, and we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word in his name. Amen.